Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. The book of Isaiah, chapter 11, beginning to read at the first verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pethros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Philip, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. I'm really glad that you're here with us, and we hope to know you better after this service and to just have a chat with you and to tell you more about our church. Now, we're making our way through the book of Isaiah, and as we hear from God this morning, let us ask for his help to understand his word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we confess with the psalmist that you are a just and righteous God, that you are a God who defends the cause of the poor, you give deliverance to the children of the needy, and you crush the oppressor. And Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we are your people who are spiritually poor. We recognize that there is indeed nothing in our hands that we bring, but simply to the cross of Jesus Christ that we cling. And Father, we pray that as we come before you to hear from your word, that we will come before you with empty hands to receive the food of your word. Help us to understand your word, and may you help us to see Jesus through your word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we are making our way through the book of Isaiah, and over the past few weeks, the picture that Isaiah has painted is sobering, to say the least. In chapter 9, we saw the pride of Israel exposed. God's people were trusting in the wrong things. They were looking to foreign nations for security instead of trusting in the Lord. They failed to be holy as their God is holy. And because of that, God's judgment was coming upon them. And then in chapter 10, Isaiah named the instrument of that judgment, and its name was Assyria. And yet we saw that God would judge Assyria as well. Now, why is that? Well, it's because pride does not get a free pass, not for Israel, not for Assyria, and not for anyone. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled by a holy God. And chapter 10 ends with a vivid image that trees were cut down and they were reduced to mere stumps. Not just Assyria, but Israel as well. But here is the good news, that a stump is not the end of the story. A stump is not the end of the story. And this is exactly where Isaiah begins in chapter 11. We find this in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And we need to see that this is an astounding image, an image of life from what seems to be dead, an image of hope that rises out from devastation. And if Isaiah 10 showed us the severity of God's judgment, then Isaiah 11 is meant to give us hope. Hope that God will bring life to a hopeless situation. And friends, if you are feeling hopeless right now, then this passage is here to offer a word of encouragement. It reminds us that God is a faithful God, and no situation is too dire for those who belong to Him. And this is why we can live with hope in this world. So let's explore this passage and see the triumph of God's grace through the work of a promise-keeping God. And we'll look at it in three parts: the promise of a king, the renewal of creation, and the redemption of a people. So let's begin with the first point. Now, as you read earlier in verse 1, we saw that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, notice something. Isaiah doesn't call it the stump of David. He calls it the stump of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now, Jesse lived before the crown. He lived before the pomp and glory of the monarchy. So Isaiah is deliberately stripping things back. And why is that? Was because the house of David, as it stands, is spiritually dead, like a dead tree stump. And its present king, Ahaz, is on the throne, but there's no spiritual life on it. So God, what he's doing is promising something new. He is promising a new king who is not simply another corrupt king. He will be a new David, and he will come from the line of David, as God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a king with humble beginnings like David himself, a king who will come through the remnant that God preserves. And this is the promised Messiah who will give life to his people. And Isaiah tells us what this king will be like. And he tells us three things. First, he will be filled by the Spirit. So verse 2 says that the Spirit of the Lord, which refers to the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him. And the Spirit is one of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. So this king, he will not rule like any other king, a king like Ahaz. He will not rule like any typical human king, but rather he will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he will be empowered to rule well. He will surpass all other kings in his reign. And unlike Ahaz, who was foolish, weak, and spiritually blind, the messianic king will be perfectly wise, he'll be perfectly strong, and he'll be fully devoted to God. And this is what a spirit-filled king will actually look like. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, as verse 3 tells us. So his delight is not in the fear of man, but it's in the fear of the Lord. He looks to God, and he is totally satisfied in him. And he doesn't look for man's approval or find security in them, but rather he knows whom his soul delights in. His joy is to be in awe of God himself. And the third thing is this, that he will rule with perfect justice. And this flows out of his fear of God. So verses 3 to 5 tell us that he will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This messianic king will judge without partiality. He will advocate for those who are marginalized. He will take care of those who are needy and helpless. You know, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel actually had the obligation to take care of his people, and newsflash, they failed. They had turned a blind eye towards this people. But not this king, not the messianic king. This king will ensure that justice is done for the oppressors and done for the oppressed. And he will lift up the poor, and he will lift up those who are meek. Now, so who is this messianic king? Well, when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see how all of this point to a single person, and that is Jesus Christ. No award if you guess it was Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of David in his genealogy. And as an infant, Jesus was born in a manger. We find this in Luke chapter 2, verse 16. And that reveals his humble beginnings. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, that he is the root and descendant of David. And when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and empowered him for his earthly ministry. I was low-key kind of waiting for the bird to come, and it'll be a very vivid image right there. But yes, the Holy Spirit will descended upon Jesus and empowered him for the work that he did. And Jesus is not a king who judges by appearances. He is a king whose judgments are just. We find that in John chapter 5, verse 30. And Jesus cared for those who are poor and lowly. He reached out to them when no one else did, and he healed them, Luke chapter 7, verse 22. And all of these demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the King. And those who trust in him will be included into his kingdom. In fact, his kingdom is already here. You know, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of Jesus is already here. But its fullness is seen only at the return of Jesus Christ. Our friends, what this shows us is this, that we cannot have Jesus as our Savior without having him as our King. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior without having him as our King. And if we belong to the kingdom of King Jesus, then our lives should reflect his reign over us. And so we need to ask ourselves all different questions. Do we reflect King Jesus in our lives? Do we trust in the Holy Spirit as we're making very important decisions? Do we trust in the Holy Spirit to give us godly wisdom instead of trusting in the wisdom of this world? Do we fear God as our Heavenly Father? Do we rejoice in Him? Or do we crave the approval of man and we prefer the comforts of this world? Do we open our eyes to see who is poor and needy among us? Do we care for them? And if there's a need, that we direct them to the diaconate so that they can seek actual help? Or do we simply turn a blind eye to their needs? And friends, we need to see that our identity as those who belong to Jesus shapes the way we live. So we need to remember that as God's people, that we are called to live as kingdom people, that we are called to magnify King Jesus in every aspect of our lives. So here is the exhortation. Let us put our King, King Jesus, on full display through our very lives. And so this is the King that God had graciously promised to His people. And at the same time, we see how grace will bring about the renewal of creation. That's the second point. Now, Isaiah now shifts our attention to what the Messiah will ultimately bring: an age of peace where the whole of creation is redeemed. So let's look at verses 6 to 8. This is what it says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Isaiah gives us a stunning picture of what this age of peace will look like. Predators and their prey will be reconciled. The idea of killer and prey will be absent in this age, and it will be so harmonious and secure that a young child will be perfectly safe in it. Now, as a parent, if you see your child playing near the nest of the cobra, you wouldn't look at that and say, wow, I want to see if my child can handle the snake well, right? We wouldn't say that, right? You would rush in and you'll pull your kid far away from the nest because it's dangerous, right? That's what we would do. But here, the created order, what we find is that it is reconciled within itself. And that is a remarkable picture that Isaiah is giving us. And in verse 9, it summarizes what these verses are saying. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They will live peacefully in the dwelling place of God in His holy mountain. Now, what is striking is how these images are repeated near the end of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65. And in Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says this: the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And Isaiah 65 is describing a new heavens and a new earth. You find this in Isaiah 65, verse 17, a place where joy is eternal, where peace shall reign forever. And taken together, this gives us good confidence that Isaiah is referring to the new heavens and new earth. And this vision of the new heavens and the new earth is found again at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. It's a vision of the end of history, a renewed cosmos where pain and suffering will be a thing in the past. A place, as Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 puts it, where every creature on earth is praising God. And what a picture it is. And by giving us these images, it's meant to give us this sense of anticipation, and it gives us the scope of what Jesus did in his work of redemption. Now, many of us, we are accustomed to think of God's work of redemption as the reconciliation of God and man, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ so that God and sinners may be reconciled. Now, no doubt that is true. That is absolutely true. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to undo the curse on creation that was brought about by the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, it was not just human beings who were affected. We are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, that the ground was cursed as well. So the fall not only affected human beings, but it affected the whole of creation. And the Apostle Paul says this as well in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, what we find is this, that we are not waiting for the complete abolition of creation. Instead, what we are waiting for is its liberation. We are waiting for the liberation of creation from sin and death. And this is what Isaiah promises in Isaiah chapter 11, when Jesus comes again. And what a glorious day it will be. It keeps us anticipating. And friends, you know, how does this, as you look at this vision of the future, you know, how does this apply to us right now in this world? Well, two things. Number one, this means that we can affirm the goodness of creation. We can affirm the goodness of creation, that there is continuity between this world and the world to come. And the world to come, and this world will be transformed into something much greater. And this means that we can affirm the goodness of creation even as we look forward to better things to come. And as Christians, we should be the last people on earth to despise what is physical. We should be the last people to despise what is physical. Instead, we should be giving thanks to God for the good things that we find in creation. The beauty in art, the harmony in music, the exquisiteness of food, and the dignity of good work, all of these give us a foretaste of the renewed creation. And they remind us that God is generous with his good gifts. So let us be thankful for the good things that we can enjoy in creation. But second thing is this, it gives us hope as we live in this fallen world. The world to come will be a world of peace and harmony. And that means that there is no need for us to despair when we see the sin and when we see the brokenness that is in this world. The pain that we feel, the strain in our relationships, and the cries for injustice in this world. You know, Isaiah is telling us that things will not remain the way it is. That King Jesus is coming back. He is returning to make all things new. That no tears will be forgotten and no prayers will be wasted, and everything said will become untrue. And this is something we can look forward even if we are uncertain about every single detail in this renewed cosmos. You know, someone asked me this past week, you know, what living in eternity will actually look like. And what I can tell you is this. You ask me for all of the details, I don't know. I don't know all of the details that are in the new heavens and the new earth. All I can tell you is what the Bible tells us. And the Bible says that sin and suffering will no longer be present. That every tear will be wiped away and suffering will be a thing in the past. Now, we do catch a glimpse of it right now. Here, especially in the life of the church, this is what it means for us to be gathering as God's redeemed, that we catch a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. Even if we do not know what it's like for sin to be totally absent, but at the same time, even our best experience in church is simply a small taste, a small foretaste of what lies ahead. And what this promise does is that it gives us a sense of longing, a sense of longing for the return of Jesus Christ. It's almost like waiting for something exciting to happen in your life. If you are married or you are waiting to be married, then you will know what I'm talking about, that you are looking forward to the day of your wedding, right? And you just remember, if you were married, the excitement, right? The build-up as you look forward to the day of your wedding, and you can't wait for the day of wedding to come. And this, my friends, is what longing for the return of Jesus actually looks like, that we are excited for the return of Jesus Christ. So friends, do you long for the return of King Jesus? Do you, as the bride of Christ, long for the return of our bridegroom Jesus, who will return to make all things new? Finally, let's look at how grace leads to the redemption of a people. Let's look at verse 10 together. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, that last word is not actually an adjective. It's actually a noun in Hebrew. So we should translate it as this, that his resting place shall be glory. Shall be glory. And that is the resting place of the root of Jesse. And Isaiah tells us that there is a coming day when the nations will be streaming in to the kingdom of the Messiah. And this is further spelled out in verse 11 that gives us the scope of the gathering of God's people. Now, what's the purpose in giving us the names of all of these nations? Well, the purpose is not for us to understand them literally in a wooden manner. You see, these places from Assyria all the way to the coastlands of the sea, they basically covered the known world of Isaiah's time. It's a figurative way, according to John Oswald, of saying that God will restore his people from everywhere. And this is why verse 12 says that they will gather from the four corners of the earth. It's a global regathering of God's people to himself so that they may have fellowship with him. Now, when will this happen? Well, the timing is made clear as we approach the New Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 10 in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, to describe his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And what Paul does in quoting Isaiah 11, verse 10, is this. He's saying that his mission to the Gentiles is a fulfillment of this prophecy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer just preached to the Jews, but the gospel is going out to the nations of this world. The gospel is going out to the Gentile nations. And God is redeeming. He is gathering to himself a people from everywhere through the proclamation of the gospel. And one day, all of God's people will gather together at his feet. And then what will happen once they are gathered? Well, verse 13 says that the division between Ephraim and Judah will be no more. No more jealousy and mutual harassment among God's people. So those dividing lines will be gone, and they will unite together to oppose evil. And if you ever need a call to unity within the church, this year it's it, that there is this unity, that there's no more jealousy of one another and no more harassment of one another. And guess what? This is a powerful force, a force that is to be reckoned with. And we see that God's enemies will not prevail. They will be subdued and their territories will be claimed. That's what you find with verse 14. But we need to see that this can only happen because the Lord God fights for his people. As verse 15 puts it, God will lead his people across bodies of water in sandals. It's an image of crossing the waters with ease. And this is only possible because God wins for his people, that he will redeem his people just as he did in the past with the Exodus, and they will no longer be under bondage to this world of sin and death. And this is why this is a key into a second Exodus, that they will no longer be under bondage. And friends, if this is the picture that God gives us of his future, then one thing becomes clear, that as believers, we are not just spectators in God's global regathering of his people. We are participants of this global regathering. See, Isaiah 11 shows us that God has a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And what we find is the missionary heart of God on display. And if this is the heart of God, then this must be ours as well. And we need to see that God's signal has already been put up, and we are to point people to this signal. And how do we know that this signal is already put up? Well, we know this from the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 32, when he says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And friends, what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to his resurrection. Because in the very next verse, it says that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So what we find is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the signal to the nations to gather to him. And friends, this is why evangelism is not just for those who are zealous Christians. Okay, it's not just for those who are extra zealous in the ministry of the church. Evangelism is something that all of us are called to. This is what we have been called to joyfully as those who have been gathered by the grace of God. And this is why we have our Christmas Eve service on the 24th of December. That is an opportunity to bring people to see the signal of God, to hear what Jesus came to do. And if Jesus is drawing people from all places, then as God's people, we must go. We must go. We must go to our neighborhoods, to go to the places that we frequent, to our schools, to our workplaces, and even the nations, that we are to go to these places and say, "Come, come and see the King. Come, taste and see what a glorious thing he has done. Come and see the signal of God." And friends, here is the most astonishing thing about all of this. It's not just that God is gathering a people to himself, but how he does it. And he does it through the promised King, the promised Messiah, who was cut down. Jesus Christ is the miracle that we find in Isaiah chapter 11. Life that emerged out of death. Hope that emerged out of judgment. And friends, this is the glorious news of the gospel that Jesus is the promised shoot from the stump of Jesse. And Jesus was judged at the cross and he was raised from the dead as the signal of God's salvation to the nations. And it's because of that that we can be hopeful, because Jesus was cut down so that we may be raised. That Jesus was forsaken so that we may gather by his grace. And here's the promise that Jesus will return. Jesus will come back again to make all things new. And so, friends, as we come to a close, if we truly believe that grace will triumph, then how will we live in light of that grace? Will we live as those who reflect King Jesus? Will we rejoice in his work of renewal? And will we participate in his gathering of people to himself? May God help us by his Spirit to live as those who believe that grace does triumph at the very end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We thank you for the triumph of your grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the promised King, who came into our world and laid down his life for us. And we pray that you help us to live faithfully as your people. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be kingdom-minded people, so that people may know about the King whom we belong to. Help us to delight in you as we wait patiently for the return of our King. And we look forward to the day when the saints across the ages will gather before your throne to worship you and to enjoy fellowship for all of eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So hear us, O Father, as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.